called me last year, well, last spring, I guess it was, and she said, I have a niece in Denver that has cancer, and I'm deeply concerned for her. She isn't a Christian, and I've been praying for her, and I wonder if maybe you or someone could visit her. And, I was going out of town a couple of days, but she'd been praying, and I went down to Denver, and I got a friend there who's an elder in one of the meetings to go with me. He lived near, fairly near the family. We went to the door of this family. Her husband's name is Mark, and her name is Patty. And as we went to the door, they met us with joy. And they said, we have been praying that God would send someone to us to help Patty come to the Lord. And her husband Mark said, you know, I've accepted the Lord some time ago, but I haven't grown. I really haven't made progress. Now my wife is sick, and he said she's facing probable death. And he said, I'd like for her to know peace with God. I'd like to know that she's going to heaven if she dies. And they were perfectly open. And that afternoon as we talked to them, Patty turned to the Lord, accepted the Lord. And you know, Carol was saying afterwards, she said, you know, I was just so convinced of the power of prayer. We had been praying, the Lord was working, and here she turns to the Lord that afternoon as we were praying for her. There's power in prayer. And these early Christians, as they met together here, feeling so vulnerable and so weak and so inadequate, they're crying to the Lord. They're praying, continuing in prayer. 1 o'clock. Let me encourage you to pray. If you as an assembly of Christians are discouraged, pray. Don't neglect the prayer meeting because you're not seeing blessings. All the more you need to meet together and to pray and to cry out to God. And God can work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse of the early church. So weak and feeble in many ways. No great men from the world among them. Most of them fishermen, ordinary laboring people, poor people. The Lord Jesus had said, I want you to carry this message throughout the world. We thank you that they prayed and they waited and that the power of the Spirit was given to them, and that today we share in this wonderful gospel because they prayed and they were faithful. Help us to be men and women of faith and of prayer. We give you our thanks in Christ's dear name. Amen. Meeting is over. Thank you, BJ. We're looking at the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. Yesterday we were emphasizing there's power in prayer. The early Christians were united in prayer as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're going to look at the coming of the Spirit and the power they knew through the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." Now we're going to stop with the reading there, and we'll pick it up later with Peter's message. First you have the coming of the Spirit, and then you have the response of the crowd that gathers, and then you get into Peter's message here in this beginning with verse 14. A lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit today. Around the turn of the century was the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, the modern-day Pentecostal movement. And there was a longing to know the power, the experience of the early church. And so they said, "Let's go back to Pentecost. We want to have an experience like this." And this is a basis, really, of the Pentecostal movement, feeling that the Pentecost should be the experience of every Christian. He should know this experience of the Holy Spirit coming in this way and the speaking in tongues, and then he will know real power in his life as a Christian. Well, let's look at what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were all united, and they were waiting. The Lord had given them a promise. He said, and we'll go back and read a few verses in John 14, where he had talked about this, and he promised them. He said, "I'm going to send the Spirit." John 14 and verse 16, he says, "I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus said, "I'm going to send another comforter. I'm leaving you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to abide with you forever. He'll never leave you." So that the church now, or rather the Christians, believers, are met together waiting for this coming. Suddenly it comes on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. And it's marked by several unusual events. There's this sound. It says there was a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it was like the sound of a tornado, a tremendous wind. We were at camp in Oklahoma this June, and there were tornadoes around, and they had a storm come through the front. It was just a where we were, just a straight wind, but it was about 60 or 70 miles an hour, and it was a rushing, mighty sound. It was a little fearful. This was the sound that they heard here on this day, this sound of this tremendous wind. Then they saw something. Coming down, they saw tongues of fire resting upon each of the believers, sat upon each of them. And perhaps it symbolized the fact that their tongues would become eloquent and fiery in the proclamation of the gospel. And then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled. Now, what were these tongues? Some have said today, some say today, well, the gift of tongues is a heavenly language. And it doesn't mean that it's any language spoken here on earth at all. And therefore, there's no point in trying to analyze it or trying to describe it or that. It's just a heavenly language. Don't question my experience. This is a language of angels, maybe. But as we look at this, coming and what they spoke, it says they spoke with other tongues or languages. And the people now, as they listen, are hearing not just babbling or sounds. It says that they heard everyone speak in his own language, in his own dialect. And so the miracle here of these people who not learn these languages speaking very fluently in these various languages that the people that were gathered in the crowd had known from their childhood. Now, you don't learn to speak a language fluently very readily when you're an adult. You can try, but usually you carry hints of your mother tongue. In this country, there are some who grew up speaking Norwegian or Swedish, and you can still tell it. If they grew up speaking Norwegian, it's very hard for them to make a TH sound. My father grew up this way. So he doesn't say 30, he says 30. He omits the H sound. And these who are speaking now are speaking these languages, these dialects, and they're speaking them very fluently. So this is something supernatural. This makes the crowd come together. The crowd gathers. There's a tremendous stir. And here, as they come together, there's a great deal of confusion. Questions are being asked. You know, what's going on? How do they learn to speak our language, my language, speaking fluently? Where are they from? They're from Galilee. Have they traveled? Are they educated? No, they're just fishermen and they're provincial folk, and they never studied at the university or anything. And how is it then that we hear in our own language? So it created a great stir, and the purpose of it was a sign, basically, to get the attention of people and gather them together. And was really kind of a reversal, too, of the Tower of Babel, where you had languages confused. Here in the coming of the Holy Spirit now, the message is going out to all in their own language, and there's a uniting together in the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a historic event. It has never been repeated. And no Pentecostal churches say we exactly have duplicated. None can say we have had a mighty rushing wind. And none can say we have seen tongues of fire. And some may say, well, we do speak in tongues, But even here, there's confusion. Some say it's a heavenly language. Many of the churches, like the Assembly of God, take an official position. No, the gift of tongues is a language, an earthly language. Then you get into the problem of which language are you speaking. And there are those who studied this phenomenon and have discovered that really there is no language being spoken that you can analyze, that you can describe, you can't make a vocabulary. As William Sameron says, there are nonsense syllables strung together in a language-like manner, but there's no language involved. And so we have to say the phenomenon of today is not what took place in the day of Pentecost. People have an emotional experience. It makes them feel good. They kind of get high on Jesus, maybe. But really, it's not speaking a foreign language. That is a sign to the person who is listening that this is a mark of this working of God. So what we have today simply is not the same as they had on the day of Pentecost. Now there are many sincere people that are longing for a closer walk with the Lord, and maybe they get involved in this and they're enthusiastic and they want, I've heard some say, I want everything God has for me. Well, that's commendable. But you want to be sure you're getting what God has for you. And you want to understand what God has given you. And today the scripture emphasizes that when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And from that time on, we should be filled with the Spirit. We need to be growing in the things of the Lord. But it's futile. If you've received Christ, it's futile for you to plead with God to give you the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the New Testament do you have Christians exhorted, plead with God to give you the Holy Spirit. Told to not quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, but nowhere are we told to plead. In fact, Peter promises in this same chapter that if you receive Christ, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Same time, in chapter 2 and verse 38, he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he links the receiving of the Holy Spirit right along with receiving Christ. You have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. So that it's important as the children of God to know what we have and to know what God desires us to do instead of being confused. And I've seen some sincere people that strive and try and try to get the Holy Spirit. And they're sincere, but they're confused. And sometimes they're misinformed. Remember a woman once in the town where we live went to one of these meetings and they're talking about getting the Holy Spirit, and so she went in the back room. They said, come back here, we'll help you get the Holy Spirit. And she said, what am I supposed to do? They said, you start repeating some words and start saying them, saying faster and faster, and you'll get the Holy Spirit. And so she thought, what should I say? And she thought of the name of a Japanese she knew. Well, was Toyota or what? And she just kept saying that over and over, faster and faster. Pretty soon they slapped her on the back and they said, you've got it. You got the Holy Spirit. And she went out of there. She went along with them, but she said, you know, they're confused. They're confused. And there are people, preachers, who will say to you, we will coach you on how to speak in tongues. We will show you how to speak in tongues. Well, they can show you how to do that thing that they're doing, but that isn't what they did on the day of Pentecost. No one can show you how to speak fluently another language you haven't learned in a 5-minute course. so that there's a lot of confusion here. Tremendous confusion. We want to be informed. Now the crowd gathers. This huge crowd begins to gather. The apostles and these meeting with them may have been in the same upper room. We're not sure just where they were at this time. During these 10 days, from the time Jesus went back to heaven and the Spirit came, part of the time they were in the temple. As you, for example, come to the last of Luke, and I just want to notice that they didn't stay in that upper room the whole time. Luke tells us at the end of his book, the Gospel, chapter 24, it says in verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So apparently they were spending a lot of time in the temple, maybe time to go to the upper room and pray, but they were coming and going. This crowd certainly wasn't in that upper room. They maybe went down to the streets. They perhaps went to the temple area because that's where great crowds gather. And the crowd now is talking. They're commenting. They're amazed. Here are these men standing there, and they're praising the Lord and proclaiming the glories of God in languages they've never learned. And the crowd is gathering. And then this hubbub, talk and excitement. Now, this gathers the crowd, and this is the purpose. It's a sign. Now Peter speaks. I want to notice especially his message, how he preached, what he had to say. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. Big crowd, he had to speak loudly. Said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You made known to me the ways of life, you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter's message. First thing about it is, it was very convicting. Now, he did quote various scriptures. That's important to realize. He wanted them to emphasize in their thinking the fact that what he's talking about has been foretold. The message of Peter is not something new and unexpected, that the Messiah has been predicted, and here Christ is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He quotes from Joel. And Joel is looking forward to a time that he calls the last days. And actually, in the New Testament, the last days are spoken of as the days beginning with the coming of the Messiah, the first time, the Christ coming. So that from that first century till now, we can say, in a sense, we're living in the last days. For example, Hebrews begins with the fact that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the last days period, he says, begins really with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, this that you're seeing now is the fulfillment, at least of part of the prophecy of Joel. We don't believe all of it was fulfilled. Beginning with verse 19, we'll say, well, that's still evidently his future, the wonders in heaven above, and the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But the pouring out of the Spirit is something that Peter says is taking place now. This is what you're seeing. And it's a pouring out of the Spirit upon all believers, not limited to certain ones, not just to prophets or to those who are preachers, but this was to be true, it says, of all. I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters. So Peter says, you're seeing the fulfillment. Joel talked about it. Here it's come. Coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, as he speaks to them, it's interesting how he is so convicting in what he says. He says to them, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now, you hardly think this is the thing to say to this crowd. You want to win friends and influence people, this is quite the way to go about it. There's a lot of emphasis today on very positive preaching. And there are some who emphasize the fact there's been too much talk about sin and about failure in people. And people have too much of an awareness of this, you need to emphasize self-esteem. And you need to think good about yourself. And you need to emphasize, I'm okay, you're okay. Don't talk about sin and don't emphasize the failure of people. But Peter doesn't seem to know that. He hasn't read the latest books. And he just speaks in a very convicting way. He says, look, you are guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus. You took him with lawless hands. You crucified him. And he's God's Messiah. He's the one that was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Nicodemus said, no one can do these signs you do except God be with you. And he did all these miracles and signs, and these were the stamp of approval of God upon him. You've rejected him. You said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you said, crucify him. And Peter says, you're guilty. Guilty of the most terrible kind of sin. So it's a very convicting message. And this is something that characterized the preaching of the gospel in those days. The preachers weren't always sure what would happen. Peter had no idea what would happen on this day. I think he was amazed when all these people were converted. Peter may have thought, they're going to stone me. They may kill me like they did Jesus. He had no assurance, you know, that there would be a tremendous turning to the Lord. He spoke the word faithfully. He said, this is the truth, and you need to realize it. You are sinners, and you have rejected the Son of God, and that's the most terrible thing you can do. And he wasn't sure what would happen. And Peter was, he was fearless. He was absolutely fearless as he stood there preaching. But Peter had no assurance but what, you know, at the end of the day, he would find him stoned to death. He did not know. But he preached the word faith. And the goal was to see these people convicted by the truth, to have the truth grab them. And that was his goal. Now, when you come on over later, in Acts chapter 7, you have another man named Stephen, and he stands up, and he faithfully preaches, and he's full of the Spirit, says that. He's full of the Spirit. He's evidently giving God's message the way God wants it given. And he says some of the same things in verse 51 of chapter 7. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He says, you've rejected Christ. He emphasized that just the way Peter did. Now the response is very different. They too are cut to the heart. That's what it says. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The true church, the word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the sword cut deep. But there wasn't a positive response. There was a negative response, an angry response. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They said, kill that guy. Terrible anger against the Word of God. Is Stephen a failure? Had he not used the proper psychological methods? Was he somehow an utter failure as a servant of God? Scripture doesn't indicate that at all. Full of the Spirit, he died triumphantly, but he died that day. Stoned to death at the hand of these men who just went berserk with anger and rejection and hostility. So we don't always know. The same word sometimes will pierce and cut, and the person will be convicted and respond in a positive way, and sometimes you'll see terrible anger against the message and against the Word of God. Doesn't mean we fail. Stephen was just as successful as Peter was. The Lord Jesus stood to receive him as he died. He wasn't a failure a bit. But I want to just emphasize that to point out that our goal is to give the word faithfully, and to see the word cut and to see the hearts of sinners laid open, but we can't guarantee the result. The human will responds in different ways. I remember once being in a jail meeting, and there was a woman there, a very hard woman, and in the course of the meeting, she got up cursing, swearing, foul mouth, said, "I don't have to take this stuff." She walked out, didn't want to stay any longer. Now, it's a little disconcerting, you're speaking, to have a person get up, cursing, swearing, and walk out. I didn't feel I failed. I felt, well, the word was getting to her. Praise the Lord. Maybe down the road she will do some more things. But the word is convicting. And that's something that Mark Peter's message here is convicting. These people, when he was through speaking, were shaken, deeply shaken. Now, it was a message, too, that was Christ centered, was it? He talked about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the man that tested you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Talked about his death. Talked about his resurrection. Strong emphasis on that. God raised him up. You rejected him. You ridiculed his claims. You denied him. God has vindicated him. He's raised from the dead. And we're witnesses. And so there's a tremendous emphasis on the resurrection. This Jesus, in verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The reality of the resurrection needs to grip us, and we need to proclaim it with real confidence, so that the message there is centered in the Lord Jesus, exalting him, proclaiming him as the only Savior. It was a challenging message. Because when he was through speaking, they realized, we have to make a decision. How are we going to respond to this? They couldn't walk out, you know, in just a very casual way, shake hands with Peter and say, "Brother, that was a good message," and pat him on the back and go their way. They were deeply stirred, and they were challenged, and they thought, we've got to do something. We've got to make a decision. And as we think of the preaching of the gospel, that needs to mark our preaching. And Peter then emphasized what they need to do. Now, he starts off differently from a lot of gospel preaching today. Now, we have a hymn we sometimes sing. Only believe. And we emphasize believing an awful lot. we don't talk too much many times about repentance. And yet, the interesting thing is, Peter here, as he starts, he doesn't say believe, he says repent. And the two are woven together. We repent because we believe, and we believe because we repent. But you can have a false kind of belief that omits repentance. And that's what we're in danger of seeing so much of today. There's so many people today who will say, I believe that. Whose lives are lives marked by sin. They are saying words. James hits at that. He says, you believe in God, but isn't that great? He says, the demons believe and shudder. Believing in God doesn't mean you're a Christian. And believing that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again doesn't mean you're a Christian. I believed all those things before I was a Christian. I said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. If you said you believe that, I'd say, well, I guess so. I'm not a Hindu, you know. I'm not a Muslim. Sure, I believe. But I wasn't a Christian in the true sense of the word. And today there's a lot of talk about belief, and you meet many people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm even afraid to tell people sometimes I'm a born-again Christian because it's so misused. People say they're born-again Christians and they're living godless lives. We had a street meeting down in Norman, Oklahoma some years ago, and as we were concluding, a drunk man came up the street. He was staggering. But he came up to me and he says, I want to tell you, you're doing a good work. He says, I believe just like you do. He says, I believe in God. He says, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's so drunk he could hardly stand up. He's standing there clutching me and saying, I believe. I believe. Is that what Christianity is all about? Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And you know, there are a lot of people that think accepting the Lord is kind of like going up to the front to be married. And you're taking some of your old girlfriends along with you on one arm, and you're going to take your wife on the other arm. They want to keep their sin, want to keep their old habits, but they want Jesus. You can't do that. And Peter says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that missing note, and I heard, understand Billy Graham has said that recently too. A missing note in evangelism today is repentance. So we've got a country where you've got all these people who say we're evangelicals, where the divorce rate is just as high as it is among unbelievers, and where there's more and more social drinking and drunkenness and immorality and all going on. And there simply is no godliness. There's no line of distinction between those who are unbelievers and believers, so-called. And there's utter confusion. So Peter says to them, repent. What does it mean to repent? In the jails, you find a lot of people that have alcohol or drug problems. While they're locked up, they're straight. And sometimes they put them through all kinds of programs. I've had men say to me, I've been through the AA program a dozen times. And they put them through the programs, you go through the 12 steps, you're going through these different rehabilitation programs. And the goal is to rehabilitate these men. And outwardly they conform. They've got to. And when the programs are over and when they're out on their own, time and again they just revert. They go right back. Remember a man looking me in the eye once and saying to me, he says, you know, they can't change me. They're trying to change me. He says, they can't change me. He says, nobody can change me if I don't want to be changed. And I said to him, Steve, you're right. You are right. So that sometimes we try to put people through programs, we put all kinds of external pressures on, but inside that will is rebellious and defiant and says, I am going to do my own thing, and as soon as you get off my back, I will do it. So that isn't repentance, but repentance is basically a change of mind. The person comes to the point where his thinking now is changed. And he comes to look at that thing as God sees it, not as something that's attractive and exciting, but as something that is destructive and something he wants to be free from. And when that takes place, then there's a change that's going to follow if you turn to the Lord. And it's like, you remember the prodigal son who, it says, came to himself. And he said, I've been a fool. You know, my servants in my father's house have it a lot better than I have it here. And he said, I'm going to go back. I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. There was a change of attitude, a change of thinking. He came to himself. And only the Lord can bring that. You know, sometimes we struggle, we want to see people change, and yet until the Lord works, until the Spirit of God works, and there's this change in their thinking towards sin and towards the way that they've lived, toward what they've done, you realize they're not going to change. Repent. So Peter says, repent. You're going to have to change your thinking. There was a time when you stood there before Pilate and you rejected the Son of God and you said, crucify him. You're going to have to change your whole way of thinking about him. And you're going to have to reject your behavior and your attitude before and realize that was sinful and it was destructive to you forever. To drag you down into hell. You're going to have to repent. So repentance is a very, very deep thing. Not saying words, not just saying words. Proverbs says, the one who covers his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes it will obtain mercy. So here's this deep change inwardly toward what you've been doing before. Now, this is very amazing to see. Very amazing to see. I'm working now with a man who was on heroin for over 20 years. For 20 years, his life centered around his drug habit. He would steal, he would work some, but he, one way or another, he had to support his habit. $150 a day or so. All of life, for years, he was focused on that. And for himself, was utterly, utterly selfish. amazing to see him come to the point when he was in jail where there came repentance, and he abhorred his past life, and he abhorred his drug addiction, and the whole desire and cry of his heart was to be changed.